If you all want to grab your Bibles and we'll read today's text. Today we'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. If you've got your Pew Bibles, that is on page 1156. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Thanks, Isaac.
Good morning, everyone. It's fantastic to be back. Over the last couple of months, I've had 4 Sundays away, and that feels like a lot because it is a lot, and I've missed you. And it's fantastic to be back. I don't know if you remember, but we've been doing a series. We just started a series called Five Solas. We've been looking at the five solas of the Reformation. And we looked at faith alone last week, looking at grace alone today. Before I get into that, I just want to testify to God's faithfulness over the last few weeks with the weddings that we've been doing. Jordan kind of mentioned it, but I guess I'm just so in awe of the way that God is faithful even when we are faithless. I told both couples the story of how when Shelley and I got married, that it was absolutely pouring with rain. It was coming in sideways because it was so windy. And how my mum went into where the girls were staying and said, you know, what are we doing, Shelley? Where are we getting married? Are we going to the beach or are we going to the church? And Shelley said, we're going to the beach. And it was still absolutely pouring with rain at that point. And then about 5 minutes before we got married, the rain stopped. A shaft of light opened up over our heads, and then it didn't rain until we'd sort of done all our photos and everything. And I told both couples that, and it seemed like they really took that to heart. And I have to admit, I wasn't confident going into either wedding that there would not be rain. And of course we were praying that it wouldn't rain. I remember for Abby and Rubens, it was like, oh, hey, this is going to be interesting, a lot of rain forecast. And what do you know? By God's faithfulness, it was quite pleasant for the ceremony. It did rain later on, but God was faithful. He was kind to us, and we got through everything, and we didn't get saturated. It's like, oh, praise God, thank you, answering prayers. I kind of didn't expect it. I should have, but I didn't. Come to Tommy and Olivia's wedding, and you know there was forecasts originally for 20 to 40 mil of rain on that day, and I'm thinking to myself, why do these people get married at this time of year in Tasmania outside? What are they thinking? It's raining, and Olivia had said, you know, like unless it's absolutely bucketing down with rain, I'm going to get married outside. It's like, okay. Again, almost no faith. I mean, I'd been praying, but almost no faith. And I just was praying and I was holding this umbrella and a microphone and my Bible and my iPad. I'm like, how is this going to work? And I said, you know, just pray, God, please, please, just for out of your kindness to this couple, stop the rain. It's like, rain is good. You know, rain is a good thing. It's a blessing from God. But just in this case, please stop it. And in answer to that prayer, and the prayers of many, many people, and Olivia particularly, who was praying a lot, the rain stopped. And even to the point where I accidentally triggered Marcus to start the music a little bit early, it kind of forced the wedding party to move a bit faster than they were expecting to. And if they hadn't, we would have got rained out at the end of the service because it started raining just as everything had finished. All that to say, I was praying, but it was not with the faith of Elijah. I was praying. A lot of people were praying, and God was faithful, even though I was shocked each time. God is so good. God is so faithful, even when we are faithless. I just wanted to encourage you this morning. Reuben and Abby, are you going to be here next Sunday? Yeah, okay. We'll pray for you then, and farewell. Let's just pray, though, and ask for God's help as we look at this message from Ephesians 2. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us and your faithfulness to us. You are so kind. Father, not that everything in our lives has to go our way, and yet you are kind to us. And you demonstrate that faithfulness in very practical ways. I pray that this morning, as we hear from your word, that we might grow to love you more and realize that you are faithful to us in all kinds of ways that we hadn't even thought about. You rescued us from sin and death, and Father, I pray that we reflect on that this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you saw it, but I think about a week ago, a week and a half ago, some pretty disturbing footage was coming out of Shanghai in China. Shanghai is one of the biggest cities in the world, and basically all of the citizens were locked down into their homes because of COVID. Well, because of an extreme government reaction to COVID. They were so locked down and so extreme were the measures that people were like sending drones across the buildings, the high-rises, in order to deliver little bits of food to each other. People who test positive were sent to quarantine facilities that had lights on 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. And you had absolutely no privacy and there were no showers. They also take your kids off you if you test positive, and there were some videos of dogs being killed because their owners tested positive. You see stuff like that and you just think, you know, what is wrong with the world? You don't even have to be a Christian, do you? I think a lot of people can detect that there is something horribly and terribly wrong with the world right now. We've got war across the world, but particularly in Ukraine, that's been in our news. We've got war in other places. But there is so much evil in the world, so much so that it can be a little bit discouraging. And it raises the question, you know, why is there so much evil in the world? Where does it come from? What is the problem with the world? And who can solve it? Now, if you look out to the world, they'll have answers as to that question, like what is wrong with the world and how it can be solved. And I think some people would say that the problem with the world is poverty. If we could eliminate poverty, then we can address the evil in the world. And yet, doesn't it seem that evil exists in all nations, whether they're rich or poor? Some people might say that capitalism and greed are the problem. That if we could just share everything, and instead of competing for finite resources, then we'd solve all the problems of the world. Now, I actually think there's a little bit of a point in that. Capitalism is an amoral system. In the hands of immoral people, you can do great evil. But it's not like the track record of communism is one of peace and goodness. Chinese and Russian communism have killed up to 100 million people in the 20th century. The fact that both economic systems produce evil tells us that neither one is the direct cause of it. Some people might suggest racism, bigotry is the cause of a lot of the world's evil. But surely those are the outworkings of evil and not the cause. Now we have to look elsewhere. We have to look deeper. The systems that we exist in are not the problem. Sometimes the systems we exist in make things worse, but no, the root of the problem is that at root, people are born evil. People are not inherently good. If we assume people are good, then it is hard to explain why there is so much evil in the world. But the Bible teaches that ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that all of us have been born with a sinful human nature and a tendency toward wrong. That's what today's passage is teaching us. It explains why we hold so closely to that catch cry of the Reformation, by grace alone. The idea is that it's only by God's kindness and mercy that we are saved, not because of anything in us. The passage teaches us that we have a problem that only God can solve. The first point this morning is the problem is internal. I do have slides. Yeah, thanks. Look with me at verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul minces no words in identifying our problem. He says the opposite of what our culture today says. Paul's telling us that the problem isn't external to us, the problem is internal to us. In fact, the only appropriate word that Paul can use to describe our state is that we are dead. There isn't a perfect version of ourselves on the inside, and that if we only look closely enough, we'll find it. If you look closely enough at yourself on the inside, outside of Christ, all you will find is a corpse. A dead man or a dead woman. The problem, as Paul describes it, is not that we fail to be true to ourselves, is that outside of Christ we're entirely too good at being ourselves, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, he calls it. In other words, doing whatever we want to do. The problem isn't that we don't listen to our hearts enough. The problem is that before we were in Christ, that is the only thing we ever did. The most dangerous thing in the world is to listen to your heart. Why? Because when we're listening to our hearts, we're often doing Satan's bidding. You think that's a little bit full on, but isn't that exactly what verse 2 says? In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Satan, the ruler of this world, has a kingdom and he has a reign, according to the Bible, and his reign extends to all those who are dead in their sins. And live out that inner death through following the desires and the cravings of their sinful hearts. You see, the problem isn't external, it's internal. The problem isn't the inability to be authentic to ourselves, it's our inability to do anything other than that. If anything, one of the biggest problems we face as a culture today is that too many people are listening to their hearts. Their passions and their fears convince them that they aren't the gender which their biology screams that they are. People listen to their hearts and they break their covenant marriage vows. It's been suggested by someone here that maybe perhaps one of the reasons that we have a housing crisis is because so many couples are divorcing and then require two homes. All of this is a reflection of our internal problem. Paul could hardly make it clearer, could he? He says, all of us were dead. All of us served Satan. All of us used to gratify our sinful desires. All of us, according to Paul, by nature, deserve punishment from God. And it's important that we understand that. In fact, if we don't understand that, then we will not understand or appreciate the gospel. You go up to somebody and you tell them, Jesus died for you. And most people will be like, why? Like, what am I meant to do with that? I didn't ask him to die for me. Most people think that they're good and that it doesn't even make sense for Jesus to die. We need to be convinced that we were by nature objects of wrath. We deserved punishment because we have fallen so far away from God's standard. And then it makes sense that Jesus died for us so that we didn't have to. Most people believe that they are basically good. But the testimony of Scripture is that humanity is infected with sin from the very beginning of our lives, and God hates it. The Bible says that God is angry at the wicked every day. And we have trouble with that idea, don't we? We struggle with that even as Christians, because we recognize that God is a God of love. How can God be angry with people if he is a God of love? But the answer is that if you do not hate some things, then you do not truly love other things. If you love children, how do you feel when you hear about the abuse of children? It makes you angry. You hate it. We hate the people who abuse children. If you love the poor, you will hate people who abuse the poor. If you love your wives or your husband, you'll hate the affection of another. And if God loves righteousness, then he must hate wickedness. And our problem is that in our natural state, we are steeped in it, we are born in it, we loved it, and we are dead in our sins because of it. The problem we have is a problem that is internal to us. And so we cannot find the solution to it in the exact same place. We need to look elsewhere for that. The second point is the solution is external. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't leave us without a solution and instead offers some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Have a look at verses 4 to 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The solution is external. We can't find the goodness that we need inside ourselves. Focusing on ourselves and our self-improvement as a means to salvation is a fruitless and, frankly, exhausting task. You've probably met some people, haven't you, that they just need to eat the right things. They just need to order their lives in such a way. They just need to meditate enough. They just need to have the right practices, and then they'll have the good life. As if just by putting in just enough effort, we can overcome the imperfections that we see in ourselves. But that's not true, is it? We need help. We need help. We need someone to come to us and raise us from the dead. We need someone outside of us to show us who we're truly meant to be. And the good news is that that is what Jesus does in the gospel. He comes to us. He saves us. He makes us alive in Christ. And it is not based on what we have done. Jesus didn't look at us and think, yeah, they meet the standards. That person's good enough. I'll save them. In fact, it makes it clear in this passage that we lived in opposition to God. God sees us as the pitifully sinful people we are, and instead of being merely righteously angry at us because of our sin, he instead has compassion on us. Instead of giving us justice by sending us to hell, he shows us grace. I said earlier in the prayer meeting here, I was praying, and this thought came to me that that heaven would have rejoiced at the complete destruction of all things in response to sin. There would have been cheering in heaven if God had just deployed his justice on the earth and wiped out all things and destroyed all life, all sinful flesh, if God had just simply removed it from existence, because that's how offensive it is to him. And all heaven would have erupted. It's like, well done, God, you have been the just judge of all the earth. But he didn't do that. He would have been completely just, but he did not wipe out the earth of all life. Instead, he has compassion on us. And he poured out that wrath on Jesus. The word grace means unmerited favor. It is unearned kindness. And that's what we affirm when we talk about by grace alone. It means by God's unmerited favor alone. Unmerited meaning we did nothing to deserve it. We contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Nothing but God's kindness explains it. It'd be one thing, wouldn't it, if God just said, no, these are the best people that humanity has to offer. I'm going to save them. You've seen those disaster films. I think Deep Impact is one. And, you know, the meteor's coming. And what we do? What do? The meteor's going to wipe out all life on Earth. We need to save some. And what does the government do? They get the best of the best of the best. And they collect them together and they put them under the tunnels with food to keep them alive while the rest of humanity is destroyed. God did not look for the best of the best of the best. It is nothing in us that caused him to rescue us. Nothing but God's kindness explains it. You know, it's not just that we didn't merit salvation. It's not just that we weren't the best of the best. It's not like we were just neutral, random people. No, we actually... it'd be like in the movie that instead of picking the best and the healthiest and the youngest, they deliberately went to the nursing homes and picked them. They went to the prisons and picked them. They went to the hospitals and picked the infirm. They don't do that because they're not the people who are going to replenish the human race. And yet these are exactly the sort of people that God loves to choose, because there's nothing inside them. There's nothing inside us that merits salvation. Instead of merely being just and punishing us, God extends grace. In the gospel, God is showing us unexpected and overwhelming kindness. And it's important we hold on to that truth. I think lately evangelicals have got a little bit soft on the reasons for the Protestant Reformation. But this bit of truth, that we are saved by God's grace alone, is something that people literally died to preserve. They were taught in that time that grace works together with faithfulness, that you need to be a good person in order to be saved. Friends, that's still what the Catholic Church teaches. In fact, every sub-biblical religion teaches a form of works righteousness. They teach that the way to heaven, the way to be saved, is to work really hard and do lots of good. But that is not what the Bible says, is it? Have a look at verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It couldn't be clearer, could it? It's God's unexpected kindness that saves. It's God's unmerited favor towards us that saves. And we receive that grace by faith, simple trust in Jesus. And even that faith is not something that we generate in ourselves. And the Bible says that even that faith is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That nobody can get to heaven and say, the reason I'm here is because I did X, Y, and Z. I gave to the poor. I fed the hungry. No one can claim that they were better than anyone else. God saves by grace. The problem is internal. The solution is external. And the third point, the result is observable. Have a look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Whenever you're preaching on Ephesians, I think it's a mistake to preach verses 8 and 9 without mentioning verse 10. Because our salvation is not just about securing a ticket to heaven without it having any effect on our lives. We might be saved by grace apart from works, but that does not mean that there are not good works for us to do. One way it's been put is that good works are not the cause of our salvation, but the result of it. I mentioned last time as well, and I'll say it again, that the Apostle James writes that faith without works is dead, and that it is important in any discussion about grace to include a note that the result of the free gift should be a heart that is inclined toward God and doing the things that he loves. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control are the result of being saved by grace, but not the prerequisite. We need to ensure that we don't confuse the result of salvation with its cause. That is the error of the Catholic Church. They confuse good works with salvation. Justification, being made right with God, happens the moment we put our faith in Jesus. But there is something that happens after that called sanctification, where we get made more and more holy over time. And any time those two things, justification and sanctification, get confused with being made righteous, declared righteous by God, and being made more and more holy over time, when those two things get confused and muddled together, the result is legalism. The gospel itself becomes conflated with godly living, and the result is oppressive, burdensome. It's religion in which even the earnest believer never quite measures up. Whatever it might be, if it is made a requirement for salvation, then it is by definition legalism. We must be careful to keep justification and sanctification separate, or we can fall into the same trap. But there must be sanctification. There must be increasing holiness. Not as a requirement for our salvation, but as proof that the Holy Spirit really does live inside of us. If a mechanic returned your car, charged you for fixing it, you would be pretty surprised if your car didn't start. I recently took my car to the mechanic, and he basically said it's a piece of rubbish, but he did actually fix it. And if I had paid for it to be fixed and it didn't work, I would be wondering what on earth he was charging me for. If it didn't start, there would be no evidence that the mechanic had done any of the work that he said he'd done. And there will be proof of work if Jesus has done a work inside of us. In our case, we're like a really beaten up car, and the work to fix us is going to take time, but still, there should be improvement. There should be improvement. It's not about perfection. I don't think perfection is possible in this life while we're still in the flesh. It's not about perfection, it is about direction. And if the Holy Spirit is in us, we should be seeing the proof through an outworking of holiness. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying. I agree with you, but I'm not really seeing improvement in my life. I think there are two reasons for that. The first reason is that you might be the sort of person who, no matter how much you've grown, is so self-critical that you can't see it. You know the type of person, maybe you're one of these, and you're always questioning whether you're truly saved. You can't see the spiritual growth that maybe others can see. And I think this is why fellowship is really important. This is why we can encourage one another and say, hey, I've really noticed the way that you're serving in the church, or your prayer life is amazing, and I keep hearing reports about your encouragement to others. You can ask others, you can check in with other people to see if they have noticed growth with you. That could be a really confronting conversation or an interesting one. The second sort of person that isn't seeing improvement is the sort of person that isn't seeing it because it's not happening. What does that mean? It might mean that you're just in a season. You're in a bit of a rut. But it also could be a warning. We need to take the warnings of Scripture seriously. Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10 give us stark warnings. And if you were to ask me how someone who has been saved by the initiative of God could ever fall away from the faith, then I would say that they cannot. But at the same time, every one of us knows somebody who in the past seemed to be a faithful believer. They came to church, they prayed, they read their Bible, and then at some point along the road, they had a bad relationship. They had something happen to them, and they've fallen away. And the temptation for us is to say, well, if they fell away, then clearly they weren't a true believer after all. But can you hear the arrogance in that statement? It's kind of like saying, thank you, Lord, for not making me like that sinner. Is it not far better to see the person that strays far from God and see it as a warning for us not to stray far from God, from prayer, from good fellowship, and instead say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to understand the truth of the words, but for the grace of God go I. As in, it's only by God's grace that we are saved, and it is only by God's grace that we have not fallen away. We began today's message talking about the problem of the world. The world believes that the problem is outside of us, that if we just were more authentic to ourselves, if we were more allowed to be ourselves, then the world would be perfect. But the truth is that we're not being prevented from being our true selves by the world and circumstances. Instead, we follow the desires of our sinful nature. We do the things that God hates, not against our will, but because we love to. The world believes that its problem is external and the solution is internal. But the Bible teaches that the problem is internal and the solution is external. The internal problem is so bad that Paul says that we are dead. That's not a popular opinion. Even in different parts of the church, many people believe that we need to be just encouraged in the right direction. There was a famous preacher called Charles Finney during the Second Great Awakening, and he genuinely believed that if he could just excite people enough and point their affections in the right direction, then they would be saved. And he was a phenomenal preacher. But they weren't genuine conversions, because dead people were still dead. We have hated God by our words and actions. We deserve nothing but everlasting punishment. But God. Are they not incredible words? But because of his great mercy for us, great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That is the key truth of the Reformation. God's overwhelming and unexpected kindness, his unmerited favor, came to us and saved us. And it's because of this great truth that we continue to celebrate the Reformation even 500 years later. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace expressed to us and demonstrated to us through the gospel. And that the fact that we are here today is a demonstration of your unmerited favor. Father, you have kept us in the faith by your grace. And I pray, Father, that we would seek to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we would increase in our holiness and righteousness, but still that we would understand that we've been saved purely by your grace toward us. In Jesus' name we pray.